Now we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 3 today, verses 1 to 13. And this passage is often called the mystery of the church. In fact, the word mystery shows up three different times in our passage, and so it earned that name. But because of that, the English word mystery is a bad understanding for us of this passage. This isn't a mystery in the same sense as a whodunit novel or a police drama where you're trying to figure out what's going to happen. Rather, this is a mystery more like what I've called a breaking news story, something that you didn't know before, but now you need to know. This is like a press conference when the president calls a press conference and all the reporters gather and he stands up and he says, I am introducing this new thing. And whether it's a new initiative, some kind of a military operation or economic policy, and he introduces the idea and then he steps aside, right? And he calls up to the podium whoever is in charge of that thing, in charge of that task force. And so he'll call up the Secretary of the Treasury or the Secretary of War or whatever, the person that will come up and then explain what is this new thing we're doing and how's it going to work and who's going to be involved and all of that. Well, in one sense, that's what we have here in Ephesians chapter 3. God has introduced Paul as the secretary of the gospel, Gentile division, right? Paul is here and he calls him to the podium and says, now explain to them this new initiative, the church. And so Paul is tasked here with revealing and implementing God's new initiative, the church. What is that? Who is involved in it? How does it work? And lastly, in our passage, is it really worth it? And so for our theme for Ephesians 3, 1 to 13, we're going to say this: the mystery revealed through the gospel of Christ, the eternal plan of God has culminated in the church. The mystery is now revealed through the gospel of Christ. The eternal plan of God has culminated in the church. And we'll see that in Ephesians chapter 3, which I'll begin reading here. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. May God bless the reading of his word. Ephesians chapter 3. Through the gospel of Christ, the eternal plan of God has culminated in the church. We're going to see here four amazing developments of the mystery. And the first one we'll see in verses 1 to 3, the revealing of the mystery entrusted. That is, who was given the job of unveiling this mystery? Who's going to roll out the new plan? Who's going to implement the new initiative? And is he qualified to do that? Well, we find out, of course, in verse 1 that Paul is the one tasked with this new project. And first, we find in verse 1 that Paul is qualified because he is a prisoner of Christ. Verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, remember that he's going to call himself that multiple times in Ephesians. In Ephesians 4, verse 1, he calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. And in Ephesians 6, verse 20, he says, I am an ambassador in chains. Does anybody remember? Why does he keep calling himself a prisoner? Because he's a prisoner, right? Acts 28 tells us that he is in Rome, in prison with a guard, and he's writing these letters, and that's why we call several of these letters the prison epistles, right? Because Paul is a prisoner, but I love how he says he is a prisoner, not of Rome, of Christ. He is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the one sovereign over his current situation. But notice why he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. It's for the sake of you Gentiles. you can take that. It's the sake of you Gentiles, right? But it's the sake of you Gentiles. He is so thankful to be able to serve in this capacity because this is the role God gave him. You remember back in Acts chapter 9 when he was saved, when he went from being an unbeliever who hated God to a true believer in Jesus Christ, the first thing God said about him before Ananias went over to heal him of his blindness was, he is a chosen instrument of mine. I'm sending him to the Gentiles. That was the plan all along. But notice, there's one other interesting thing about verse 1. In a lot of your Bibles, at the end of verse 1, there's a really long dash. Do you see that? Now, look at the beginning of verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, and then scan down to verse 14. How does verse 14 start? For this reason. So what's funny is what happens here is Paul starts to say a prayer. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and he's about to start praying to the Lord, and he gets distracted. And so we have 12 more verses of him explaining something that he meant to explain, and then back in verse 14, when we come back next time, we'll actually get to what he was going to say when he gets to his prayer, all right? But first, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. What an encouragement. And I guess the application for you and me is, are you genuinely willing to suffer for the gospel? Paul was happy to be in prison if it meant that they were able to receive the gospel and the truth of the scripture. I think sometimes, and my wife's heard me say this too many times recently, I think that we have a really bad theology of suffering in our context, right? We assume that our lives are supposed to go well and how we want them. But that's not what Christians get to endure in this life. Christians get to serve in whatever way is best for Christ and the gospel. Paul is a prisoner of Christ. But his second qualification we see in verse 2, Paul is also a steward of the gospel. Verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you. If indeed, he says, well, surely you've heard by now what's going on. Surely you have heard of this stewardship that was given to me. He basically says, surely by now you've heard I have a new job, right? What's his new job? Well, again, he's the secretary of the gospel. He's the steward, the administrator, or the manager. You guys remember the story in Luke chapter 16 of the dishonest manager, the parable that Jesus tells? And the master called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be the manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? My master is taking the management away from me. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do when I'm removed from the management. People will welcome me into their homes. Remember, he goes and he changes the debts that people owed so that his master would get some. And he's praised for his shrewdness, but not for his honesty and faithfulness, right? Well, in one sense, this is the kind of job that Paul is claiming to have. He's the business manager. He's the project manager of something that God has given him to manage. And so he doesn't want to be like the dishonest manager. He wants to be faithful instead. He said, you've heard of this stewardship, this management of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Now, it is entrusted to Paul. He says this in 1 Corinthians 9:17. I have a stewardship entrusted to me. This is a big deal. This is an important job. This isn't just given to anyone. Paul was specifically chosen by Christ for this job. It was entrusted to him. So what is the task? Well, Romans 1:5 tells us the very first step. Romans 1:5, Paul says, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. You know, the first job that Paul had was sharing the gospel so that Gentiles would come to faith in Christ, come to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're going to find out the next step of that plan here in Ephesians chapter 3, that the Gentiles are not only saved through Jesus Christ, but they are now brought into a new entity with the Jews in the church. And so Paul is a prisoner of Christ, he's a steward of the gospel, but he's also a recipient of revelation. Verse 3, he says, "By revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." He says, this is something that wasn't made known, but now it's made known to me. Well, how did it get to be that way? It's by revelation. You remember back in when we studied in Galatians chapter 1, verse 12, "I didn't receive this from man, nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Galatians 2, 2, "It was because of a revelation that I went up." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 tells us that God made known to us the mystery of his will. What is this mystery that Paul keeps referring to here in this chapter? "By revelation there was made known to me the mystery." Now again, the mystery here is not the same kind we use that word in English. It's not something that we can't figure out. Rather, the mystery is a divine secret or something that was previously hidden but now has been revealed. Now, just so be careful here, I didn't make up that definition, okay? That definition is actually in the text and in the scripture. I'll show it to you. Write down Daniel chapter 2, verse 29. Daniel 2, 29. "As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future." And who is God? "He who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place." God is one who knows things and then brings them to be known and revealed. We see that here in Ephesians chapter 3. Look down at verse 5. "While in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed in the Spirit." You see, a mystery is something that we didn't know before, but God has now revealed to those he desires to reveal it to. So this mystery, this secret that God had that he has now revealed. And Paul says, "I have been given that by direct revelation from God." And then I love how he says, "as I wrote before in brief." Now you think, well, Is there another letter of Paul? Is he referring back to Galatians or something? He thinks the Ephesians. No. He's actually just saying, see above, right? He started talking about this in chapter 1. He talked about it in chapter 2. Now we're in chapter 3. And then he could also say, and see below, and point down to chapters 4, 5, and 6, right? He says, I started talking about it, but now I'm going to talk about it a little bit more. So then the question is, okay, what is the mystery? What is it that's now been revealed that was hidden from before? Well, again, back in chapter 1, verse 9, it's called the mystery of God's will. It's the mystery, something that God wanted to do. Well, here we see it's called the mystery of Christ in verse 4. If you jump over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, it says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. Okay, what's the true knowledge of God's mystery? That is Christ himself. You know what the mystery is? You know the thing that was hidden for centuries and millennia that God had now revealed? It wasn't a what. It was a who. It was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the revelation. He is the mystery now revealed. But now there's implications to that, right? Jesus Christ didn't come in a vacuum. He's not a trophy to put on a shelf. Him coming means something. And so in Colossians chapter 1, it talks about the mystery, which is Christ in you. The fact that Christ came, but now that Christ has saved sinners and reconciled them to himself. You see, the mystery is Christ and his person and work on behalf of sinners. And so we could say the mystery is Christ and the gospel, that sinners can be saved because of Christ. And then we're going to find out as we go through Ephesians. Ephesians 6:19 calls it the mystery of the gospel. But then in Ephesians 5:32, it says the mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. You see, there is a connection because of the gospel between Christ and this new entity called the church. And we'll see in Ephesians chapter 5 that marriage, God has designed marriage to be a beautiful picture of that relationship. But here, it's revealed here in chapter 3, Paul is a minister of that gospel. It was revealed to him by revelation, the mystery, who is Christ, who saves sinners, the mystery of the gospel and of Christ's church. Can we just stop right there and say, thank God for revealing this to us? Because you know what? As complicated as all that was, we'd have never gotten there on our own, right? This is something that God had to reveal to us that he has hidden and now made known. Wonderful, wonderful. Now, we get to not only was this revealing entrusted to Paul, but now we get to the details of the mystery announced. So what is this initiative that Paul is supposed to be implementing here? What is he supposed to be announcing and explaining? Well, we see in verses 4 to 7, first we're going to look at how it was revealed. So Paul's going to go back and say, this is how it came about. This is how we understand the revelation. He actually gives us several qualifications here, several ways the process by which it was revealed. Number one, it was understood by the apostles. Look at verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, I love this because it's a little tongue-in-cheek saying, by the way, you're going to have to read this, right? You ever skim through an email or a letter and get to the end like, I probably got most of that, right? No. You need to read this. He said, I've already written before in brief some of it. I'm going to write more now, and you need to be careful to read this, and then you can understand. You remember in the Gospels when Jesus would chide the Pharisees, have you not read? God is revealed in his written word. And here Paul says, you're going to need to read my writings to understand. But I love that he says, you can understand it. You see, a lot of Christians are just think, that's past me. I'm not smart enough for all this theology stuff. Paul says, you're wrong. Paul says Christians have the Spirit of God in them. They can understand the truth of the Bible. And he's saying you should just read it. You should read it so that you can understand. You can understand, I love this, my insight into the mystery of Christ. It's a word that has to do with understanding. It's putting all the pieces together. Paul says, I'm going to lay it out here for you, and you're going to need to read it so that you can understand. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, Paul writes there, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. You see, as we work hard to read the Scripture, as we work hard to pray that the Spirit would give us the illumination to understand, God will give us that understanding. Just so you know, God is on your side. He wants you to understand the Bible. He's not trying to make it hard. It's a beautiful thing that we can read and we can understand what has been first understood by the apostles and now written down for us. Also, it was revealed that it was hidden in ages past. So we look at verse 5. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. This mystery of Christ, it wasn't previously made known. It's not like, oh, well, it's been here the whole time. You just missed it. No. It wasn't made known. It was hidden before, but now it's been revealed. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. Romans chapter 16 Paul says this, the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. It's been hidden. It wasn't there. But now, verse 5 tells us, it is revealed by the Spirit. As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. It was hidden, now it's revealed. And who has been revealed to? It's been revealed to the holy apostles. We've talked about that before, the special messengers of Christ that were chosen by him, that were witnesses of his resurrection, that were confirmed by their miraculous signs in the early church, and also by these New Testament prophets. We learned about those back in 1 Corinthians, right? How there were some who were given gifts to bring new revelation to the church. And we see here, even in Ephesians chapters 2, 3, and 4, that these prophets are here to serve the church. It was revealed to them, but notice, in the Spirit. How did the New Testament prophets and the other apostles, how did they know what they are teaching us here in the Bible? God's Holy Spirit revealed it to them. 1 Corinthians 2:10, For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. How is Paul qualified to tell us these things? Because God the Spirit gave it to him. And how is God the Spirit qualified to tell Paul these things? Because God the Spirit is God, who knows the very mind of God. It was revealed to the apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Jump down to verse 7, and we find out that this mystery was revealed as it was entrusted to these servants. In verse 7, Paul says, of which, he's talking about the gospel in verse 6, of which I was made a minister. I was made a servant, or it's the word deacon, right? I was made one who serves this. You see, Paul isn't over the gospel. Paul is a servant of the gospel. It is his job to bring it forth according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me. Colossians 1:23, Paul says again that he was made a minister of the gospel. And then in verse Colossians 1:25, he says, I was made a minister of this church according to the stewardship from God. God entrusted to these servants the mystery of the gospel and the church. And then in the end of verse 7, we find out that it was also revealed in that now it is being energized by God's power. Look at the end of verse 7. According to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of his power. You see, every new initiative that the president comes out with and says, we need to do this, it all requires something, right? It requires funding. It requires congressional support. It requires volunteers to do the work. It requires something. And Paul says, this new initiative, the gospel being developed and manifested in the church, it needs something. But it doesn't need people. It doesn't need stuff. It doesn't need money. It is being energized and enacted by God's power. The fact that the gospel is going forth through the apostles and prophets is because God is making that happen. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, Peter says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God, and whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Paul says, I am serving, I am a minister of the gospel, not for my own benefit or my own glory, and not even by my own strength, but because Christ is in me, because it is God's power working through the gospel. That's how it was revealed. But then the next question is, well, what was revealed? What are the details of the mystery? And there's one particular one that he highlights here, because it's the one that he brought up in chapter 2, that the Gentiles and the Jews are now connected in a new and special way. What was revealed? In verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is crazy. It's not Jew and Gentile anymore. It is now the Christian church. The Gentiles, notice he says first, they are fellow heirs. Romans 8:17, if we are children, then heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The Jews and Gentiles are together. They will both receive the inheritance from God, but also fellow members of the body. We've seen that this in Ephesians already, back in chapter 2, verse 16, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. You say, well, what is this new one body? Well, we learned here in chapter 3, and we'll learn more in chapter 4, that there is one body and one Spirit, and that in verse 12, it is the body of Christ, the church. One commentary said, Paul makes it very clear that God's unveiled secret, his mystery, has to do not merely with an alliance of Jew and Gentile, or perhaps a friendly agreement to live together, or even an outward combination or partnership, but on the contrary, with a complete and permanent fusion, a perfect spiritual union of formerly clashing elements, one new organism, one new humanity. J. Vernon McGee wrote, the mystery is not that the Gentiles would be saved. What is the mystery? The mystery is that the Gentiles and Israel were placed on the same basis. By faith in Christ, they were both brought into a new body, which is the church. Christ is the head of that body. You see, they were brought together. It wasn't that the Gentiles were now made Jews or the Jews were now made Gentiles. They were made something new, the church. And we see here at the end of verse 6 that they are now fellow partakers of the promise, fellow sharers in this promise. What promise? The promise that the Messiah would come and save sinners. Now, we learned in chapter 2 that formerly the Gentiles had no claim to that promise, right? They were cast out, they were separate, they were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. But now they are sharers, fellow partakers in the promise of Christ, of the gospel, of his Spirit. And how is it that they are brought together? Well, notice the very end of verse 6, in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The gospel that Jesus Christ can save any sinner, anyone who is Jew or Gentile who comes to realize their sin, to repent and believe in the work of Jesus Christ, that person can be saved and brought into Christ's body. Like we learned in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Whether you're Jew and you thought you were Abraham's descendant already, or you're Gentile and you had no clue who Abraham was, if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's spiritual descendant, heirs according to promise. One new body, the church. Warren Wiersbe said, the church today shares in the spiritual riches of Israel, but one day God will restore his people and fulfill his promises concerning their land and their kingdom. Paul explains in Romans 11 that believing Gentiles share in the spiritual riches, but God has not negated his promises to Israel. This is the mystery. This is the beauty, the wisdom that only God would have, is he didn't do away with ethnic Israel and say they don't matter anymore. He didn't say, forget that, I'm only going to let the gospel go to the Gentiles, no Jews allowed. But he brought them together in Christ through the gospel into the church. Can we stop and just say, praise God? Do you thank God? Do you praise God for bringing you into the family and promises of God? I don't know if we have any Jews in here, but I'm not. I'm really thankful for Ephesians chapter 3, right? That we get to participate in the promises and be fellow heirs and fellow sharers in that. So now we come to the third development of the mystery, and that is the responsibilities of the mystery embraced. Paul is going to explain what was his job. What was he supposed to do with this mystery now revealed to him? And so we see first the role of the messenger. He is to preach the gospel message. Look at verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. Paul has said things like this before, and in 1 Corinthians 15:9, we learned that he said, I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle. Does anybody remember what was the reason he gave of why he had such a low view of himself in that verse? Because he was a persecutor of the church of God. Paul constantly had in mind that he did not deserve the role that he was given. The very least of all the saints. But notice, he didn't say, this thing was given because I was so good at it. What is it called that was given to him? This grace. This thing was given to me that I did not deserve, but it is a grace indeed to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. I love that idea, the unfathomable riches, the inscrutable, the untraceable riches of Christ. It reminds me of things like Job 5:9, God does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. Or Romans 11:33, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. If you think you can figure God out, you can't. God is that wise. And here he says the unfathomable riches of Christ. If you think you know how amazing the gospel of Christ is, you don't. You can't trace it out. I do think there's a subtle implication there, the untraceable riches of Christ, that Paul is again saying this is something new. You can't go back to the Old Testament and say, oh, we should have seen it the whole time. There were all the pieces. Now, when you go back after knowing this and read the Old Testament, does it come alive in different ways? Absolutely, of course. God's wisdom is on display there. But this is truly something new revealed to the apostles and prophets. And now it's Paul's job to preach the untraceable, the unfathomable riches of Christ. We actually have seen that word several times already in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. It was called the riches of God's grace. In chapter 1, verse 18, it was the riches of the glory of his inheritance. And in chapter 3, verse 16, it's called the riches of his glory that he grants to us. What wealth we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul is privileged to proclaim. But Paul had a second job. It wasn't just to preach the gospel message, but it was also to explain the gospel implications. You know, I learned several years ago, that I guess I just didn't pay attention or didn't realize this, that most medical doctors, split their time between actually doing patient care and then doing either some combination of research or teaching or writing or something like that. I just assumed they just like lived in the hospital, you know, but apparently not. Apparently they have jobs and lives and other stuff, whatever. But it's fascinating here that that's basically what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, it's my job to go be a preacher of the gospel, but I'm also doing a research project, if you will. I'm writing a book. It's called Ephesians. I'm writing a book about God and his eternal plan to bring Jews and Gentiles together into the church. So his job is not only to preach, but then to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. How does this mystery actually work? It's his job to bring it to light or to illumine it. Or it's like when you go to a theater show or an opera and the spotlight shines on one person, right? And Paul says, that's my job. I'm standing behind the spotlight and I'm shining it on how does the gospel and this new mystery of the church actually work. Luke 10, verse 24, Jesus said, I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and didn't see them, and to hear the things which you hear and didn't hear them. Verse 9 goes on, which for ages has been hidden. It wasn't there, but for hundreds, thousands of years, people wanted to know what you and I get to know now. And I think sometimes we take that for granted, that we can truly understand who the Messiah is, the person and work of Christ, and what it means for the gospel, for the church, and how we can be reconciled together. And we say, well, yeah, that's cool. And then we go away. And there were many for thousands of years who wanted to know that truth and didn't get to know it. But here Paul says, it's my job to shine a light on it so that we can all understand this truth. I love how it says, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. It's kind of interesting that he brings up creation here. I think there's a subtle implication that God, we talk about sometimes God's two great works, his work of creation and his work of redemption and salvation, right? But I think actually what he's trying to say here is God is competent. Remember, God is actually in charge. He's actually the one who created all things. Don't think that it was hidden for all those years because God forgot about it, right? Oh, that was that project that I was going to do, and then the snow day happened, and it never got done. The gospel wasn't sitting in the corner of God's garage, right? God is perfectly competent. He's the one who created all things. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. God did this exactly as he intended it to be. And so now it's Paul's job to shine a light on this new church. So we see the role of the messenger, Paul's job there, but now we see the results in the church. Paul here is showing us what is actually going to happen because of the revelation of this mystery. When I first wrote this outline, I said, this is the role of the church. We need to do these things. And there is a sense in which there are commands here, but I think more likely it's better for us to think of this is what God is doing in and through us as the church. But look at verse 10. What was the reason here? What's the result of this mystery being revealed and this administration of it? Look at verse 10. so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Now, what's funny about that word, the manifold wisdom of God, manifold is already a word that means varied or multifaceted. But this is actually a compound word, and it means very multifaceted. The idea is you will never see every angle of the wisdom of God. God's perfect, amazing, mind-boggling wisdom will be made known through the church. How will it be made known through the church? Well, 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says that the church is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Do you know how God's wisdom is made known in the church? Two ways. One is just by the fact that we exist, that there is Jews and Gentiles brought together through the gospel in the church. That is God's wisdom. And then, as the church actually lives out all the implications of the gospel that we have in the scripture, and a church actually acts like a biblical church like they're supposed to, God's wisdom is on display. But notice here, who does he say that the primary recipients of the church's manifestation of God's wisdom goes to? Is it the church down the street? No. It's angels. The rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. Now, there's different opinions on this. I think it's pretty clear that as you put the rest of Ephesians together, this is both holy angels and unholy angels, demons. The holy angels see the church and they think, holy smokes, God has done it again. Unholy angels say, we can't believe he outthought us again. But God's wisdom is put on display through the church to those in the heavenly places. I love Warren Wiersbe. God is educating the angels by means of the church. Which brings a really sobering application for us. Because that means that you and I, gathered together corporately as the church, we have a responsibility now to bear an accurate witness of God's grace and wisdom, not only to the world, but to angels. It is our job to display God's wisdom even to them. One commentary said, the more the church lives in harmony with this high calling, the more the angels will be able to see in it God's marvelous wisdom. And so, the first result in the church is the display of God's wisdom. But we see in verse 11 a second result, and that is the accomplishment of God's plan. Because in verse 11, it says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose. Now, if you're paying attention, in Ephesians, we call the theme of Ephesians the eternal plan of God. Here's our theme verse. Here's our key verse. This is the eternal purpose, or we could translate it, the plan of the ages. This was God's plan all along. To bring the Messiah, the one who would be the Savior of the world, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to bear, and then to create the church of Jews and Gentiles reconciled together through Christ. This was the plan. This is the big picture. We go back to chapter 1, verse 11, and we read that we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who sometimes gets things right. No, it says who works all things after the counsel of his will. You know why it is the way it is? Because this has been God's plan since the beginning. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, God says, I am the one declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all of my good pleasure. And you know what's amazing? Now that we know Ephesians chapter 3, we can go back to Isaiah 46 and say, I wonder what it is that God's good pleasure, what is he going to accomplish? You know, one of those things is that he's going to create the church. God accomplishes his purposes, the plan of the ages. Well, how did he do it? Verse 11, he carried it out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This has been the plan. The plan of the ages. And just so you know, God doesn't have a plan B or C, D, E. This is it. This is it. Plan A, plan only. God has been working since eternity past, and I think we still don't think about how amazing the gospel is. Another result that we see in the church because of the unveiling of this mystery is the access to God's person. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. You see, God didn't create the church and then put it over there. He didn't say, okay, that's fine, you guys can do this thing, but make sure that you stay on that side of the house so you're not bothering me. Which is what some parents would do. Definitely not me, right? But God created the church through the gospel, through Jesus Christ, and then through Christ we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Romans 5:2 says, we now have our introduction by faith into this grace. When it says we have boldness and confident access, it has the idea of, I think Pastor Tom, when he preached through this, called it the freedom of speech, that we can talk to God like we would talk to someone that we know, a friend of ours. I guess here's an example, is probably some of you don't have a very deep relationship with Pastor Tom. You might be intimidated to talk to Pastor Tom after service or something like that. Well, I've known Tom for a really long time. I've worked with him for a really long time. There's not a whole lot of things I'm not willing to say to Tom, right? Because we have that level of relationship. And here, Paul is trying to explain that we are not something that Christ has put, that God has put away from himself, but rather he has drawn us near. And so now we have access and boldness to come to him. Hebrews 4:16 says we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. But notice how we have that at the end of verse 12. It's through faith in him. So then the question is, do you have this kind of access? Do you have this kind of relationship with God? Well, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you have put your whole hope for salvation in him, if you've turned away from your sin and trusted in the gospel, then you have this kind of bold access to the Father. And then the question is, are you using it? Do you actually interact with God as you ought? Or you say, no, I don't have this access to God. It's because you don't have faith in his son, Jesus Christ. But here, because of the unveiling of this mystery, because it has been made known, now we have access to God's person through Christ. And so we come to our last development here, and that is the value of the mystery appreciated. Notice in verse 13, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Paul says, first, my tribulations are not a reason to despair. He says, this is not a reason to despair that I am working, I am this project manager overseeing the administration of this new initiative of the gospel going forth and the church being instituted. He says, it's going to bring hardship. It's going to bring tribulation, but you don't need to lose heart over that. You don't need to grow weary. You don't need to be discouraged, even over my afflictions. Because in Acts 14, verses 21 and 22, it says, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And you know what they were saying, Paul and his friends? Saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul knew what he was getting into. He knew what he was called to. And it was not a reason for them to lose heart, because this was exactly God's plan. His tribulation, his affliction, they are on your behalf, and you don't need to lose heart. And then he comes to, not only are they not a reason to despair, my tribulations on your behalf are a reason to delight. They are your glory. How in the world are they something to be delighted in? Well, 2 Corinthians 1, 6 and 7, Paul says that we can have comfort in our afflictions. So at the very least, you shouldn't be distressed over them, because God is the God of all comfort. But even more than that, he doesn't say because they are okay. He says they are your glory. Romans 2, 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality receive eternal life. You see, Paul's suffering on behalf of the gospel was an easy cost to pay for the beauty of what would happen as the gospel went forth through the churches. One commentary said, his suffering was no reason for sadness, because it helped accomplish God's plan. And though through Paul's suffering, the Ephesian believers gain glory, they are led to know Christ more intimately. So I guess as I mentioned earlier, do you have a good theology of suffering in your mind? When trials and difficulties come into your life, are you willing to deal with those? Do you see that they are worth the cost? Is it worth it to you if it grows the gospel? Do you see hardship as a glory and honor if it grows Christ's church? That is the perspective that we ought to have. So as we wrap up Paul's press conference here, this new initiative of the church, what have we learned about it? Well, we learned first that it was entrusted to Paul and to the apostles, these men chosen by Christ to unveil this new reality. We've seen that it was hidden, but now it's revealed. It's now revealed as a unified church of Jews and Gentiles brought together through the gospel. We've learned that this was the plan all along. The church is the culmination of God's eternal purpose, the plan of the ages, and it is so that we would manifest and display God's wisdom. And then the last question, is this all worth it? And we learned that this mystery revealed is a treasure worth living and suffering and dying for, because tribulations on behalf of the gospel and the church are a glory. You see, the mystery has now been revealed that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the eternal purpose and plan of God has culminated in the church. And now we are to be witnesses of God's wisdom, even to the angels. Pretty amazing. Let's pray together. God, we're very thankful for your word. God, there are many things here. This is a deep and profound passage and things that we don't even fully understand. But God, we can't and won't, because your greatness is unsearchable. But God, we pray that we would hold fast to the truths up to that which we have attained, that we would understand the unfathomable riches of Christ in the gospel, and that we would live both individually and corporately as a church as a witness to your great wisdom. God, we thank you that the mystery has been revealed in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.